Well, good morning all. My name is Andy. If I don't know you, I'd love to say hello to you after the service. And it is good to be with you all again after a week away. I appreciate the messages of support that I received at the loss of my uncle, and I was very glad to be able to be back with my family back in England for a few days. And I especially appreciate all of you who took time to support my wife, my pregnant wife, home with three little kids already, and I really appreciate all of you who supported her while I was gone. We're continuing this morning our journey through John's Gospel, where we're seeking to dig deeper into some of the most familiar stories of our faith, of the life and ministry of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But it's also our hope that if you're here today and you're newer to the faith, or you're still investigating what it means to be a follower of Jesus, we hope and desire that you'll be able to get to know Jesus more through these accounts as well. I got to share with a gentleman sat next to me on the plane this week on my flight from London to LA that it was through encountering Jesus in the stories of John's Gospel that led me to faith almost 18 years ago. And I hope that some of you today or throughout this year as you go through John's Gospel come to be amazed by Jesus for the first time, come to experience the greatness of Jesus maybe for the first time, and that you put your trust in him. And as we read through John's Gospel, we always want to remember that John was writing with a very specific purpose. He was writing to help his readers to believe that Jesus was the promised Savior, and that we can experience life, true life, both now and forevermore through him, by believing in him. And so as we listen to God's word today, as we listen to John's Gospel, we should come expecting to find out more about Jesus' power to save us and how we can experience true life in him more and more. So far in John's Gospel, we've seen a crowd starting to follow Jesus because of the miracles that he was performing. And in the last two chapters, we've seen two very different encounters with two very different people. People from the opposite end of the Jewish societal structure. Firstly, Jesus met with a man called Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, a group called the Sanhedrin, who were the standard setters for Jewish behavior and Jewish expectations. Nicodemus was a paragon of virtue and honor. Then Jesus met with a woman from Samaria, who was not only looked down on by the Jews because she was a Samaritan, she was also ostracized by her own people because of her numerous relationships with numerous men. But as the Bible tells us, Jesus is no respecter of persons. He gives both these very different characters the very same challenge, though in a context that they would understand. Jesus calls them both to put their hope for eternal life in him and in no one or nothing else. Jesus doesn't perform a miracle for these characters to persuade them to believe. He simply calls them to believe in him, to trust in him, and in the words he is saying to them. Next week, we're going to begin a series of chapters where Jesus is going to be doing a whole lot of teaching. He's going to be using his words to teach people and to teach us, and he expects his hearers to believe in him because of his words. But before we get to those chapters of teaching, we're going to see another encounter that Jesus had where he calls yet another person to believe in his word. And I believe that this is the message that John wants us to come away with from these different encounters. He wants us to take Jesus at his word. Take Jesus at his word, because Jesus' word is both powerful and necessary. His word is both powerful and necessary. You can think of water as something that is both powerful and necessary. We are aware of the necessity of food in this valley, as the bumper sticker slogan says, food grows where you've got it. Water is also an absolute necessity for our own bodies, and we especially feel this in the heat of a parching hot summer. But water is also really powerful. Water can erode mountains and carve out valleys. It can crack massive rocks into two, and it can wipe out cities off with floods or a tsunami. You can think of gravity as something else that is both powerful and necessary. necessary. Gravity is the force that holds the whole universe together. It is so powerful. It keeps enormous planets orbiting around even bigger stars. And it holds the entire universe together in rotation and galaxies together. But gravity is also absolutely necessary, not just because it's the force that keeps my feet on the ground, but even the precise strength of gravity is particularly necessary. It's so perfectly fine-tuned that if it was to get a bit stronger, the entire universe would collapse in on itself. Or if it was to get a tiny bit weaker, nothing could hold together and everything would just float apart in space. Gravity is both powerful and necessary. Those of you who know me well know my passion for Christian community, especially in the form of deep, meaningful relationships, which are most often found in some kind of a small group. And as I was doing some reading on the plane this week, I was reminded of the power and the necessity of small group relationships in the life of every Christian. Groups are powerful, first and foremost, because they give you fellow travelers on this journey of the Christian life. They allow you to encourage one another, to challenge one another, to support one another and love one another through all of life's ups and downs. They are powerful because lives are changed through participating in small groups. But groups are also necessary. I wholeheartedly believe that it is impossible to truly live the Christian life and be obedient to all of Christ's teachings without being involved in some small of a small group or in those tight-knit relationships you have with a few close believing friends. I think we can often treat church like being on an aeroplane, like I was this last week. When we fly on an aeroplane, we're associated with the people around us, our fellow passengers. We are scheduled on the same flight, make that into service times if you like. We are scheduled to end our flight at the same time and arrive at the same airport. We experience the same bumps, the same views, the same food. We all sit facing the same direction. We're greeted by the same flight attendants, insert ushers. We listen to the same announcements. And when we're done, we each head off to our own final destination without really thinking about our fellow passengers. But being the church isn't meant to be at all similar to being on a plane. On a plane, we're just passengers, but in the church, we're called to be participants, primarily participants in one another's lives. And here at FBCC, this best happens in one of our groups, not sitting on rows in Sunday mornings, but gathering around in people's homes and in rooms in these buildings. We have groups called Grow Groups. We have groups called Connection Groups. And I'd love you to sign up for both of these, or either you can just mark on your connection card, I'd like more information about groups, or you can visit our website, fbclovis.com/groups, to find out all the different groups that are currently available. But let's go back to Jesus' story and figure out how Jesus' word is both powerful and necessary. So if you'll turn with me to John chapter 4, the end of John chapter 4, you can use your scripture journals, you can use your Bibles. If you brought your Bible, you can use a Bible app on your smart device, or as always, the words will be on the screen behind me as well. We'll be in John chapter 4, starting in verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So let's first look at the power of Jesus' word, which he demonstrates in this miracle that he performs in this passage. First, we're told that Jesus had traveled through Samaria, where he met the Samaritan woman, gone north into Galilee, and he'd headed to the village of Cana, where he'd first turned the water into wine at the wedding. And word spread of his presence in the region of Galilee. And since many people from that region had seen Jesus perform miracles down at the Passover feast in Jerusalem, there was great anticipation about his presence among them. And one of the people who heard about his presence was an official from the town of Capernaum. Now, we're not 100% sure of what he was an official of. In other translations, he's called a nobleman, which leads some people to think that he was some high-ranking official in the king's court, King Herod Antipas, who wasn't really a king. He was just a puppet king under the Roman occupation. But whoever this guy was, he found himself in a desperate predicament. His child was ill to the point of death. And it could have been embarrassing for this official to go to Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth turned into a traveling preacher, but he didn't care because his precious child was about to die, and you can hear the urgency in his voice as he cries out, "Come down before my child dies." This is a map of the Galilee region. There on the center, you've got Cana, and to the right, upper, you've got Capernaum. And these two villages are about 18 miles apart, which if he was traveling on foot, which was possible, he would have taken him 6 to 7 hours at a very good walking pace to make it. And imagine this desperate father hearing of Jesus' presence in the region. And so he plans to go to Jesus the very next day. I imagine him getting up before the crack of dawn, if he even gets any sleep at all the night before, and he sets off. We know this guy was speaking to Jesus about 1 p.m. because when he speaks to his servants the next day, they tell him it was the seventh hour that the son had been healed, and the seventh hour in Jewish time is about 1 p.m. our time. So imagine him, he probably quick marched with very little resting, to get to Jesus by the middle of the day, probably hoping that he could get Jesus and turn around and head back to Capernaum that very same day, making that 18-mile trip twice, hopefully getting to his son before it was too late. And I imagine this man getting to Cana, finding where Jesus was, and just stumbling through the door, probably covered in sweat, gasping for air, gasping for water. And he begs Jesus to return with him to Capernaum to heal his son. But Jesus doesn't go with him. Instead, after a seemingly brief conversation, Jesus simply says, "Go, your son will live." I just want you to pause and think for a moment what you would do in that situation. You've just done your best to get to Jesus as quickly as possible to come with you to heal your son, but he just says a few words to you, telling you to return home. This man had heard or maybe even seen Jesus heal people who were right in front of him, but this man's son was 18 miles away in another village, half a day's journey away. What would you do? I know I would have probably tried to keep it on begging Jesus to come with me, and if he didn't move, I may have tried to sling him over my shoulder and start marching back to Capernaum to get him to heal my son. But the man does neither. Here's what he did, verse 50. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. The man took Jesus at his word. Jesus told him his son would live, and the official accepted it. He believed Jesus' word so much that he didn't even bother to hustle to get home that same day to see if his boy had been healed. He stayed overnight somewhere, potentially even staying over in Cana itself. And we know he traveled back the next day because of his conversation with his servants whom he met on his way home, verse 51. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. So this man believed Jesus' words so fully that he didn't even feel the need to travel back the same day. He took Jesus at his word. And when he returned home and saw his son probably sat up in bed in a much better state than when he left him, his faith increased, and he was able to tell his family and his servants, his entire household, about the power of Jesus' word to heal his son from 18 miles away. And they all began to believe in Jesus too. John finishes this section with these words from verse 54. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Galilee, from Judea to Galilee, sorry. So John calls this the second sign, the first sign being the turning of water into wine. But this isn't the second miracle that Jesus performed. It's not even the second miracle that's mentioned in the book of John, because at the end of chapter 2, we're told that Jesus did many miracles at the Passover feast down in Jerusalem. He was doing, and many people were following him because of all the signs he was doing. But this is the second sign that John wants to draw our attention to. And so we have to ask the question, why? And I think we can find an answer if we can compare these two signs, the turning of the water into wine and the healing of the official's son. If you remember when Jesus turned the water into the wine at the wedding, Jesus told the servants to go and get the 6 huge stone jars and fill them to the top with water. And then he told one of the servants to go and get a cup, scoop some of the water out, and take it to the master of the feast. And as the master drank it, he wasn't drinking water, he was drinking wine. And not only some wine, it was the best wine that he had ever tasted. But in doing this sign, Jesus never touched any of the elements. He didn't touch the jars, the water, or the cup. He simply gave instructions to the servant, and the servant faithfully obeyed. I wonder if the servant was the one who got to witness it. He's carrying the water and he sees it somehow transform from water into wine, or it never transforms in front of him and he's wondering why on earth he's taking a glass filled with water to a man who wants a glass of wine. But Jesus didn't perform any magical incantation. He didn't say a prayer. He didn't emanate power from his body by touching the elements. He simply spoke, and the power of his word performed the miracle. And in the sign we saw today, Jesus simply said, go, your son will live. He didn't touch the boy. He wasn't even in the same building or the same town. He was 18 miles away. Jesus simply healed the boy by the power of his word. Both these first two signs that John highlights are achieved by the power of Jesus' word and the power of his word alone. This doesn't mean that Jesus never uses touch in the Bible. Jesus often uses touch in his miracles and often in very poignant ways. There's a story where Jesus heals a leper. This leper comes to Jesus who people are legally not allowed to touch. There's a law against touching lepers. This guy has probably never been touched or hasn't been touched in a very long time. And he comes to Jesus and Jesus says, what would you have me do for you? And the man says, I wish to be clean. And the Bible says, Jesus reached out his hand, touched the man. Completely unnecessarily, but because it was an affectionate first touch this man had received in possibly years, and said, be healed, you are clean. And so Jesus sometimes uses touch in his miracles, but for Jesus, touch is never necessary. His word is what heals people. His word is what is powerful. And because Jesus' word is powerful, we should be a people who take Jesus at his word. We shouldn't need Jesus to prove himself to us. Jesus' word is sufficient in and of itself. Jesus' word can be powerful in our lives. But more than just being powerful, it's also absolutely necessary in our lives. There were a couple of verses in our passage that I conveniently skipped over as I read it a moment ago, because they kind of ruin the flow of the story. This is what the account could have sounded like if you take out a couple of verses. I'm going to read verse 47 and verse 50. It says, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And if that's what we had read, no one would have batted an eyelid. This is classic Jesus. Someone comes and says, please heal me or please heal my son. And Jesus says, he's healed. But there's this awkward moment in the middle of those sentences. Verse 47 again. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." And it's interesting to see how different people respond to those different awkward moments in life. You can just look at our former and our current youth pastors who are opposite ends of the spectrum when it comes to comfort levels with awkwardness. Nick, for example, has his awkward meter set to highly sensitive. If a situation has even the slightest potential of making someone feel uncomfortable, then Nick starts to get twitchy in his chair. And awkward silences are one of his most feared events. If he was in the room now, we'd just all sit in silence and stare awkwardly at him, and he'd love it. But then there's Stephen, who doesn't even know that awkward meters exist. He could happily just sit silently in a meeting room full of people, just staring at one another, waiting for someone to talk. His first gift to me was a pair of socks. There you go. That's Stephen for you. But imagine the feeling of those people in the room as this official in our passage bursts in, covered in sweat, gasping for breath, asking Jesus to come and heal his son who's on death's door. I imagine the disciples just jumping up, grabbing their coats, expecting a bit of a journey to go and heal this boy. But instead of going or immediately uttering a healing word, Jesus chooses to challenge this man's faith. I mean, you want to ask him the question, is this really the time, Jesus, to be having a theological discussion? Is this really a time to bring this man's faith, his beliefs, into question? I had one of these awkward moments when I was in England. My uncle, who passed, was sadly not a believer, at least to the best of my knowledge. He'd heard the gospel from me, from others, numerous times, and I hope that in his last days and his last moments that he repented of his sin and trusted in Jesus. And that's definitely my hope in my heart, but I won't know until I reach eternity. But I was with my aunt, who was also not a believer, the day after I arrived in England, and we were sat around her kitchen table just talking about my uncle, reminiscing about his life. And she said those common words that you so often hear after someone dies: at least he's in a better place. And then my aunt turned to me and asked, "Don't you think so, Andy? Don't you think Uncle Tony's in heaven?" And my heart sank because I'd been dreading that question since the day I heard of my uncle's passing. And I answered as honestly and as tenderly as I could by saying, "I hope so, because I do truly hope he trusted in Jesus in those last days." But she looked at me surprised and maybe even a little hurt, and she said, "Oh, I thought you would have said yes for sure." And I was wrestling in one of those awkward moments where I really wanted to speak truth to my Auntie Kim so that her hope wouldn't be in her good behavior to get her to heaven, but her hope would be found in Jesus. But I didn't know if this was the moment. But then immediately after she said those words to me, my three-year-old nephew Harrison burst into the room to tell us how he just did this awesome jump off the couch onto a pillow on the floor, and the conversation kind of moved on. And so we find Jesus also in one of these awkward moments where this official's son is at the point of death, but Jesus takes the time to bring the official's faith into question. I don't know what Jesus would have done if he was sat at that kitchen table with my aunt, but in this situation, Jesus dealt with what was most important. He didn't want this official to believe in him because he was some miracle worker. He wanted this official to believe in him because he is the one who has the words of life, the words of eternal life. He didn't want this man to be primarily focused about preserving life on this earth, even the life of his son. He wanted this man to be focused about preserving eternal life for himself and for his whole household. We've already seen Jesus' wariness of people who follow him just because of his miracles. We read this in John chapter 2, verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about men, for he himself knew what was in man." But in contrast to the Jews who were meant to be waiting for the promised Messiah, it was a small Samaritan village who demonstrated true faith. At the end of last week's passage, these words are written about the response of the village after Jesus had been with them a couple of days. Chapter 4, verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." There is no record of Jesus performing any miracles in this Samaritan village. They believed because they heard the word of Christ, and that stirred up faith in their hearts. And this is the kind of faith that Jesus desired, the kind of faith that he still desires from his people today. Jesus didn't want a bunch of followers who were just impressed with his miracles. He wanted his miracles to be pointers to something more significant, which is why I think they're called signs. The Jews who followed Jesus simply because of his miracles were looking for Jesus to make their lives better here on this earth. They wanted all their illnesses removed. They wanted their bellies to be filled. But Jesus didn't primarily come to make our lives on this earth better. He came to change the course of our eternal life, and he does that through the power of his word. It's often tempting, isn't it, to wish that we would see more miracles today because we think when there were more miracles, then we'd see more people believing in Jesus. I mean, imagine if we could go to some of the more deprived areas of our city or our country, or even the world, and be able to feed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish, all in Jesus' name. Or imagine if we were just able to walk up the street to Clovis Community Hospital and walk into every room and just say, "Be healed in Jesus' name, be healed in Jesus' name." And everyone in that hospital just left because nobody was there who is sick anymore. And we'd hope that this would lead to hundreds of souls being saved. But faith that's based on miracles, if it stops there, isn't true faith at all. God has determined that it is through his word that faith arises. His word is what created life at the beginning of time, and his word is what creates life now, eternal life in the hearts of his people. And this is stated nowhere as clearly as in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It says, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ." I'll read that again. "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ." Signs don't produce faith in and of themselves, but signs are there to open up people to hearing the words about Christ. But it's Jesus' words that is powerful. It's Jesus' word that is necessary. They are necessary for us to have faith, and they are powerful to stir that living faith into our dead souls. We're going to see this issue come up again and again in John. People demanding signs from Jesus, but Jesus doesn't want to produce sign-based faith because it's not real. He wants word-based faith. So the question I've been asking myself this week is, how am I, or how are we tempted to demonstrate sign-based faith rather than word-based faith? And I think one of the ways we can often most do this in our Christian culture today is when life gets tough, when your marriage is failing, or when your kids go wayward, when you lose your job or finances are tough, when you experience ill health or the loss of a loved one, or you're just feeling lonely and depressed. We go to God and ask him for a sign. We ask him to work a miracle. And this in and of itself isn't a bad thing. We should bring all our requests to God and trust him to do mighty things. But we often phrase it in this way: "God, if you're there, fix this," questioning his presence with us. We might even say, "God, if you're real, do this," questioning his very existence. We can sometimes even go as far to challenge God to prove himself by doing the miracle. Or we go to the other side and we promise all kinds of obedience. We say, we'll do this, God, we'll do this, God, if you just fix this situation. But yet, when things get better in our lives, when we're not facing those immediate crisis moments, we can live very happily with little acknowledgement of God, even though just a few days or weeks beforehand, we were desperately pleading with him to show up and help us. So instead of pursuing sign-based faith whenever things are going bad in our lives, we want to consistently pursue word-based faith. That verse in Romans 10:17 says that faith comes through hearing the word of Christ. This isn't only referring to saving faith, the faith which gives us eternal life when we first put our trust in Christ. The word of Christ is also the source of our growing faith as we grow as Christ followers. Sign-based faith doesn't comfort us when we're feeling alone, even in the midst of a crowd. But God's word does. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Sign-based faith doesn't comfort us when we struggle and feel utterly defeated by sin and temptation. But the word of Christ does. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Sign-based faith doesn't comfort us when we feel guilty for committing that same old sin again and again and again. But the word of Christ does. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Sign-based faith doesn't comfort us when we're lying awake in the middle of the night worried about tomorrow's meeting with the boss or about the behavior of a teenage child. But the word of Christ does. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, with prayer and petition, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Sign-based faith doesn't comfort us when we're trying to make important decisions in life, but the word of Christ does. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And sign-based faith doesn't comfort us when the circumstances of our lives leave us questioning if God even loves us. But the word of Christ does. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I could go on and on with promise after promise of Scripture. It is the word of Christ that produces faith in us, saving faith, justifying faith, sanctifying faith, and glorifying faith. And because of this, we must become a people of the word. Someone once said that Christians are a people of the book, and that is what we should strive to become. I know being devoted to God's word is a discipline that the majority of us struggle to develop, but we should never give up trying. We should never give in from giving it a go. We should never wallow in guilt about not doing it. Just pick it up again and read it. Open it up and read the words of Christ. Not just the ones that are in red in your Bibles, if you have a red letter Bible. In one sense, the whole Bible should be painted red because every word is the word of Christ. And I encourage you to find different ways to get into God's word. There's an organization called the Navigators who are a fantastic disciple-making ministry, and they have this hand image to denote the different ways we can get into God's word, into the word of Christ. You can hear it, whether that's through coming to church on a Sunday and hearing the messages, hearing the sermons, or logging on to different church websites throughout the week and downloading sermons or podcasts to listen to, or just opening up your Bible app and clicking the play button on the passage that you're opening to. You can read it. Just open up the Bible and read it and read it and read it. Put a Bible next to wherever you sit in your home, whether that's in your favorite chair, you put it on the side table next to it, or you like to drink your coffee at the kitchen counter on the stool, so put it next to there, or you can put one on the back of the toilet so when you're, you know, you can study it, which is where you read with a pen and paper in hand, seeking to dig deeper into the passage that you're reading, using additional resources and using additional people to help you understand more of what it means. You can memorize it, committing certain verses to your mind, whether that's a single verse or a passage or even a whole book of the Bible into your mind, so that you have the word of Christ hidden in your heart, so that you're ready to, so that those words are ready to come to mind whenever you need them. And you can meditate on it. Meditating is to memorizing like studying is to reading. You're mentally digging deeper into a verse or passage you've memorized. I'm currently studying Psalm 119 in my own personal chair time, and one of the verses that recently stuck out to me was from verse 37. He said, "Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Give me life according to your word." And so I committed this verse to memory, and I tried to think about it throughout the day, and I can tell you that the Holy Spirit has brought it to mind numerous times, and I'm not necessarily using my time wisely. So my challenge to you is to pick one of these five different ways that you're not currently doing and just give it a go this week, see what happens. If you're currently not doing very much with God's word at all, then I encourage you just to open up your Bible this week and just start reading. Maybe pick John's gospel and start reading John's gospel, since that's what we're doing as a church together. Read it over and over again, become familiar with it, or just listen to John's gospel through your Bible app. Or if you are already regularly reading God's word, then I encourage you to dig deeper and try and study a passage. You could do it with your grow group this week. You've got the grow group questions in your study guide, so you can just go ahead and study, try and answer the questions by yourself before you go to group, so you've had some study time and have an opportunity to dig deeper into that passage. Or next week, we're going to be preaching on the whole of John chapter 5, so you can study John chapter 5 this week and come with your own thoughts and questions and ideas. Hopefully, that'll be brought together for you by the message. Or you could try memorizing a single verse or a few verses, a short chunk of scripture this week. And as you go over and over it in your head, you can be asking yourself, what would my life look like if I believed this more or if I followed these words more? But whatever you do, let's be a people who grow our faith by looking to the word of Christ. Because it's in his word that life, true life, both now and forevermore, is found. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you're a God who speaks, that you spoke creation into existence, that you spoke and the stars formed and the planets were made and everything on them was created. We thank you that you're a God who speaks through your word, that we have your word to read, to study, to hear, to listen to. We thank you that you're a God who reveals yourself to us through your word. And we pray, Father, that we would become a people of the book, that we would become a people who love your word and delight in your word and cherish your word, but that you would help us to do this, Father, because so many things seem to distract us and tear us away from your word. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to keep trying, to never give up and never give in, but always to turn back to your word, to find the words of eternal life, to grow our faith. So we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close by singing a song called Every Promise, and it's literally a song that just describes various promises of God, and then has the refrain, "I will stand on every promise of your word." So let's stand and sing it together.